All right. I think it's working. I think it's working. Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Chronicles. We're going to be starting in chapter 10. Chapter 10. We actually covered 9 chapters last week. And let's pray. Well, Father, thank you for this book and this book about hope and your faithfulness in generations past and your faithfulness today that encourages us to trust you for today and to trust you for tomorrow. So I pray that as we examine today even how there have been those who have been faithful to you and there have been those who have not, help us to take encouragement that there really is the blessing of obedience and there is the curse for disobedience and rebellion. And so help us to be those who would honor you in every way, shape, and form. In Christ's name, amen. Mm-hmm. Last week, in the overview, we were talking about how the chronicler focuses on certain things, and he doesn't necessarily repeat everything that's gone before. And we're going to run right into that today, because David gets better than 20. David gets 20 chapters. Saul gets 1. And yet they reigned for the same amount of time. Saul reigned for 40 years. David reigns for 40 years, and not even 40 years in with the whole nation. It was 6.5 years in Hebron over Judah, and then 33 years over the combined country. And so yet David, or the chronicler, basically ignores all of Saul up until we get to Mount Gilboa and his death. And so that's where we're going to start today. And so when you begin with him and his relation of what happens with Saul, now chapter 10, verse 1, now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle became heavy against Saul. And so you can see him. He's kind of he's the Alamo. And you can see that the battle is shrinking back in on where he is. And so he's basically seen his sons fall. And can you imagine for him what it's like for him? Because as each one of his sons is killed, what do you think is going on in his mind?
Well, it should be saying this is what the Lord said would happen. I'm not going to reign.
Exactly. The dynasty is dying with him, right? And so here you have all of the sons are falling, and now it comes down to him, and the archers hit him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and abuse me." So what's Saul afraid of? He doesn't want to, actually, he's a lot more afraid of being taken alive. He doesn't want to be taken alive because they're not going to be kind to him. And so, look, rather than letting these guys come and get me, you know, please kill me. Now, do you find that interesting that he asks a guy to kill him? One of his own guy, his armor bearer. And so this is a guy that Saul is, you know, pretty dependent on, right? In battle, he needs this guy around. So, hi there, would you please, instead of defending me, would you please kill me? Now, why would he make that kind of a request? You know, it's interesting. Suicide was almost unheard of in Israel. You know, they didn't have a suicide hotline because, frankly, it was virtual. You know, nobody did that. And so here you have, you know, Saul doesn't want to, you know, do it himself. And, you know, perhaps he was, you know, he thought he was injured enough that it wasn't going to be able to work. But when this armor bearer says no can do, then Saul takes it on himself to fall on his own sword. You know, and so that this is where that saying comes from. Not necessarily just here from Saul, but that idea of, you know, falling on your own sword, you know, it's a euphemism for you're taking responsibility and you're basically doing it to yourself. You're not waiting for someone else to accuse you. You do it yourself. Go ahead.
Is there a reflection here on us also on Saul's lack of
trust?
Trust, but also his own lack of honor and integrity. Because even his armor bearer had enough integrity to say what David said.
Right.
The attitude of, I'm not... Who am I to take the life of the Lord's anointed?
Right.
Because Saul is still king of them. I mean, yeah, that's reading too far into it.
I don't know that it is, truthfully. Because Saul, I mean, what has been his MO in life?
It's all about me.
And it's all about my timing, too. And so this is, and again, the chronicler doesn't get into that necessarily. He hasn't yet. Yeah. But he's going to summarize Saul's life here shortly. And that's kind of the epitaph for Saul. He's never waited. And so when all of a sudden something was coming along and he thought that it wasn't, you know, progressing along quickly enough, then he just went ahead and took care of business. However he thought it needed to be done, right? And so
Saul, when Saul was seeing that his line were dying because his sons were dying in front of him, the Lord had revealed to David that he was going to be the king, but had he also revealed to Saul that his time,
you know,
that David was the king? I thought that he had.
That's an interesting thought. Samuel had told Saul that God's taking the kingdom away from you. And again, when it comes to Saul, you can almost see that, you know, yeah, I've heard the words, but
there's that madness that keeps popping up.
Well, and frankly, all of a sudden now he can see the wall shrinking in. Because, you know, one son's dropping, and there's another one, then there's another one, and, you know, the finality of things coming in around him. Which, again, is interesting when you think about it. Because what again, is the overarching theme of this book? Hope. What does Saul have none of? Saul's got nothing. And he sees things just crumbling. And there's nothing he can do about it. And frankly, it's happening because of choices that he has made over the course of decades. You know, since all of us in here are not 25 anymore, I don't know about you. I think about death much more now than I did when I was young. It was never far from me when I was young, but I think a lot of that was because of what I did for a living. You know, I was around death all the time. And so as I look at that and ponder that now, I think about, you know, how do you die well? You know, the number one way to die well? Live well. Because when you live well, and you have a history of that, when all of a sudden you come to the end of life, and you're facing, you know, big giants, you're used to dealing with giants because you've been fighting them for a long time. And so now when all of a sudden it's, you know, we've got these things to deal with, then it's not as big a thing. It's not as big a struggle. And so what is the practice? What are those things that Saul has practiced over the years? He's not practiced trust. He's not practiced faith. And so all of a sudden now, when things are crumbling, he trusts in himself. And so he takes these things on. And so then his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, so he also fell on his own sword and died. Thus Saul died with his three sons, and all those of his house died together. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody from the house of Saul died that day. But as far as his impact on the nation and those things, his effect is gone. Then all the men of Israel who were in the valley saw that they had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. So they forsook their cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. So now what's happening? Everybody in that region around there, well, Saul's gone, his kids are gone, his sons, and so the Philistines are going to come in and take over, so we're just going to skip town. So they all take off, and so the Philistines come in, and well, gee whiz. Isn't it interesting? What had Israel done in the time of Joshua? They had come into a land, houses they did not build, vineyards they did not plant, orchards they did not plant, cities they did not build, and they dispossessed those people, and they went and they moved into those places. And now what's happening? The same thing is happening to them. And so here you have the Philistines coming in, and well, we can move into these towns because they're just empty. Don't want to have ghost towns. So, boom, they move in. Now, it happened on the next day that the Philistines came up to strip the slain, and they found Saul and his sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they stripped him, took his head and his weapons, and sent them all around the land of the Philistines to proclaim the good news to their idols and to the people. So they put him on parade. So they send his head around, they send his sword and his shield and all of those things. Then they placed his weapons in the house of their gods and fastened his head in the house of Dagon. Now, what had happened? First of all, what was Dagon? Yeah, it's their primary god. He's a fish god. And so here you have Dagon. And now something had happened with Dagon here not terribly a long time before. Yeah, he's doing.
The distance to capture the ark.
Yeah.
The ark in with Agar fell over face down.
Yeah, he's face planting in front of the ark. And, you know, everybody's kind of, well, gee whiz, what's with all of this? And so Dagon is bowing before Yahweh. And so now they've got Saul's head mounted in the ark. Not in the ark, in the temple of Dagon. Then all Jabesh-Gilead, so Jabesh-Gilead is a local town. They heard that, they hear what the Philistines have done. And so they go and they get Saul's body and the bodies of his sons. They bring him back to Jabesh. They bury him under the oak tree there and fasted for 7 days. So now here's the summary of Saul's life by the chronicler. Verse 13. Thus Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he committed against Yahweh because of the word of Yahweh, which he did not keep. And also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and thus did not inquire of Yahweh. Therefore, he put him to death and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. I don't know about you. I don't want to ever have that epitaph of my life. The man who was unfaithful. Now remember back, the chronicler doesn't get into this, but remember back to when Saul was anointed. What was the immediate, obvious characteristic of Saul? Well, that's what he did, but why was he noticeable amongst the people? Exactly. Tall, dark, and handsome. A full head taller. So when you talk about Goliath, you know, being a giant, well, you know what? Saul was not your average Israeli. He's a big guy. Yet, when you go back and you read in Samuel, how does Saul refer to God? When he talks to Samuel, would you please inquire of the Lord your God? So he doesn't even claim to have any type of a personal relationship with God. And he certainly has no regard for God's word. And so that ultimately, that characterized his life. Capped off by going to someone to, hey, would you raise up Samuel for me? He can't even go to somebody in his own day. Which is actually pretty sad when you stop and think about it. Can't go to God's word myself. So would you please conjure up the image of a dead guy so that I can quote-unquote talk with him? And then get the news that things aren't going to go well for you here shortly. So, and therefore, and again, the chronicler, how does he relate the reason for Saul's death? He just talked about how Saul fell on his own sword to kill himself. Yet when he summarizes Saul's life, what reason does he give? That resulted in God putting him to death. Therefore, he, God, put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David. So, chapter 11, David's anointed. Now, David's already been anointed because he got anointed by who? He got anointed by Samuel, and it has been a number of years, right? So this is in the rearview mirror that he's been anointed by Samuel. Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel. And Yahweh, your God, even the people realize David's relationship to God. The Lord, your God, said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over my people Israel.'" So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David cut a covenant with them in Hebron before Yahweh, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of Yahweh through Samuel. Now, the chronicler just entirely covered over something else, right? Was the transition really that smooth? No. Because you still had the army of Israel was faithful to Saul, even though the generals realized who David was, and they were wanting to come over. But you had Ishbosheth, who was still a son of Saul, who was still alive, and there were a number who were going to follow him because he was the son of Saul. And you had fighting between the army of Judah and the army of Israel. So the chronicler, he just blows right past all of that. And so now you're going to get to, here's the focus of the first half of the book of Chronicles, if you combine the two together as they were originally written. Or you can put it this way, okay, here's the focus of 1 Chronicles. It's David. Now, why such an emphasis on David? Okay, so you have him, and it's going to be centuries until you run into another king that's like David. But he follows after God with his whole heart. Now, he stumbles and he falls, but overall, that's the direction of his life, is he's following after God. Now, also, David, how did the people characterize David when they're coming to him? Yeah, he's a shepherd. He's the one who's going to shepherd Israel. And you see that again. That is a characteristic of David. Late in his life, he's going to order a census of the nation. And shouldn't have done that. And the whole reason that he did it, and everybody else knew it, even Joab. And Joab's not necessarily a good guy, all right? He's David's nephew, but he's not cut from the same cloth as David is. Even he realizes, why are you doing this? You know, you tell me to do it, I'm going to go do it, but why are you doing this? Because you ought not be. There's no good legitimate reason for you to do this. David insists, so he does, and God's not happy. And so, David, I'm going to give you your choice. You can have 3 days of pestilence. You can have three years of famine, or you can get chased out. And you know what? No, I don't want to have the famine, and I don't want to fall before men. And so here comes the angel, and he's coming into Jerusalem, and thousands are falling. And finally, David, you know, goes, you know, "Lord, look, these people, they're sheep. It's my fault. I'm the one who sinned, not them." And so, you know, he really does have a heart for the people. So he's king. And so they go up to Jerusalem. Now, here in the LSB, that is Jebus. And the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. Now, think about this for a second. You got to put your thinking cap back on and go back to the time of Judges. had Jerusalem ever been conquered? No. They killed, Joshua killed the king of Jerusalem. There was a bunch of those kings fighting together, and he killed the king, but he never came and actually took the town. He never took Jerusalem. And so those that would say that, well, you know, hey, back in the time of Joshua, you know, God had actually delivered the entire land into their control. Well, no, that actually didn't happen. And in fact, several of the tribes didn't actually conquer all of their area. Dan, I think it was, you know, they tried to go through and drive some of the people out, and people said, no way, no how. And so Dan's hanging around up in the hills because the cities are still occupied by the people who had them. And so Jerusalem is another one of those that had never actually been conquered all the way up until this time. So David goes. The inhabitants of Jabesh said to David, "You ain't coming in here." Now, Jerusalem, geographically speaking, how is Jerusalem situated? Yeah, it's on a hill. It's the high ground. So when you talk about Temple Mount, you know, Temple Mount is the high ground in Jerusalem. It's not the Mount of Olives is actually taller. You can be on the Mount of Olives and you can look down into the old city. But you know, that's why it's on a hillside, it's on a hilltop. That's why it's always in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, it's always talking about you go up to go to Jerusalem, because if anywhere from the surrounding areas, that's how you're doing it. You're going up. So David, actually, I guess not a bad move. Whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander. So, somebody's got to go in there first. And here's where Joab gets his position as commander of the army. He's the one who takes it up, and he goes in. So they take the city, and David chooses to live there. So, for that reason, it's called, and David builds it up. So a lot of the features that you find in Jerusalem, they're there because David built them. So because David builds the city and a lot of the features of the city, it becomes known as the City of David. Now, David already had a city, didn't he? Because there's another town that's referred to as the City of David. What's that? Bethlehem. So why is that referred to as the City of David? Exactly. He's from there. That's where he was born. And so, but now that he's taken this place and he's choosing to live there, so now this is going to be the City of David. So you have a lot of identity now with Jerusalem as far as even the people are going to be concerned. So he builds a city and he's becoming greater and greater, and Yahweh's with him. And so David's on the rise. And now you're going to get another list, just because it's Chronicles. And that's one of the things that Chronicles does. And so you've got this first list of David's mighty men and why they're mighty. And you look at the biographies of these guys. Is this somebody that you want to meet in a dark alley? No. Yeah, you don't want to, when these guys show up and, you know, they're there to fight, okay, I give up. You know, you might have a chance of living that way. And so you've got the, here's Jashobeam, the son of a Hachmonite, chief of the 30. He lifted up his spear against 300 slain by him at one time. Man, even think about that. You know, after a while, your arm's got to get a little tired. Because this isn't like, you know, taking an M16 and shooting. No, you're killing people manually. This is manual labor when it comes to fighting like this. And those others, they're not any less. And so, you know, you go through, and here's three of them. There's a garrison of Philistines. They're hanging out in the cave of Adullam, and there's a garrison of the Pharisees. So they've got a bunch of guys. Now, when you talk about a garrison, what is that? What's a garrison? Yeah, it's a fort. So there's a whole bunch of guys, not only the ones that are on duty, but you got the guys that are off duty, right? Because it's a fort. So there's a bunch of soldiers here. And David says, man, I sure wish I could have a drink from the well in Bethlehem. Again, because Bethlehem is his hometown. Boy, I sure wish I could have a drink from the well. So these three guys fight their way through the garrison. They get to the well. They get some water. And they take it back to David. So at risk of their lives, they go through and they get what it is that David wants. And what does David do with it? Oh man, I can't drink this. Can't do it. And so he pours it out before God, right? That's those three guys. So those are the three, and they're in charge of all the rest of the mighty men. And you look at the exploits of some of the ones. You have Abishai and Asahel, the brothers of Joab. So there's Joab, Asahel, Abishai. All three of those guys are brothers, and they're all nephews of David. They're sons of his sister. And so, you know, they're known. And Abishai killed 300 guys with a spear. And so, yeah, he's into the mighty men. He had a name as well of the 30. Of the three in the second rank, he was the most honored and became their commander. However, he did not obtain to the top three. And so these three guys, you know, they're a notch above. And so Abishai, it talks about him. Asahel's only mentioned by name. There's another name in here that you would recognize. Most of them, this is the only place in Scripture where they show up, is in the list of mighty men. But there is another name in here. Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba's husband. So not only was this guy a soldier, oh no, he's been with David from the get-go. Because these guys, one of the other characteristics about the mighty men, these are the guys who've all suffered with David. So all those times when David's getting chased around in the mountains of Judea, guess who's with him? These guys. And so when David's on the run, literally when he's coming down the mountain and Saul and his guys are coming up the other side, these guys are with him. Uriah was with him. And so you can see even more the treachery of not just taking his wife, but then telling Joab, you know, you put him in a place where he's going to get killed. So in other words, who else knew him besides David? Oh, Joab knew him too. He would have been one of those guys that everybody in the army knew him. An honorable man too. And so you go through and you have the list there of these guys. Now in chapter 12, these again are big shots in the military, but these are coming from Saul's army. And so here you have now guys from Saul's army are coming over, and they are giving their allegiance to David. So chapter 12, verse 1, now these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted because of Saul the son of Kish. And they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. They're equipped with bows, using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and to shoot arrows from the bow. So they're ambidextrous. They can do things well, either hand. That's actually quite a skill. You know, it's quite the skill to be able to do it with a firearm. But when you think about it, you have a dominant eye. Now, if you're shooting with a handgun, that's not necessarily a difficult thing. You can that's trainable, because again, it's, you know, you can just shift your head a little bit if you need to actually aim. You can shift your head a little bit depending on which hand you're shooting with. You can't do that with a bow.
Or a sling.
Yeah.
Yeah. Coordination.
Yeah. And so, I mean, these guys, they're skilled. And who are they? Now, this is when David's at Ziklag. If you go back to Samuel, Ziklag was where he was hanging out here at the end, right before Saul is killed. So guys are already showing up to David before Saul's even dead. And what's significant in verse 2 there, they were Saul's relatives from Benjamin. So even they can see that, you know what, our guy's on the way out, David's on the way up. And then he goes through and he lists them. And then he's going through and notice that again, this is different tribes and their guys. So verse 14, these of the sons of Gad were chiefs of the army. He who was least was equal to 100 and the greatest to 1,000. Verse 19, now from Manasseh also some defected to David when he was about to go to battle with the Philistines against Saul. So here you have people that are defecting from Saul's army coming over to David. Now these are the numbers, verse 23, these are the numbers of the companies equipped for military duty who came to David at Hebron. So now this is later. This is David's at Hebron, which is kind of where he's ruling from before he goes up to and takes over from Jerusalem. And so you've got the sons of Judah, you've got Simeon, Levi, Benjamin, Ephraim, half-tribe of Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Dan, Asher. And then from the other side of the Jordan, from Reuben and Gad and the other half-tribe of Manasseh, there's 120,000 coming over. So when you add up numbers here, there's over 350,000 guys in David's army. So he's getting quite the group there. So now the army, they're solidly behind him. He's got, you know, powers consolidated, and so he's got Jerusalem. So now the first thing that David wants to do after he's truly consolidated power, let's go get the ark. Now, what has Saul's attitude been toward the ark? Indifferent. He's indifferent to the ark because he's also indifferent to God, God's word. You know, where has the ark been? Well, the Philistines had gotten it, and then all of a sudden now, yeah, and so we got to get rid of it. And so remember, and listen, we can't send it back empty. Can't, you know? So remember, who says there's not, God doesn't have a sense of humor? The golden hemorrhoids, because they've all been struck with hemorrhoids. They didn't have Preparation H back in those days, I guess. And so, remember, they make up, you know, these gold mice, and then there's these gold hemorrhoids, and there's one for each of the chiefs of the Philistines, and there were five principal cities, right? In fact, what was one of the principal cities of the Philistines? It's very preeminent in the news today. Gaza. Gaza was one of the cities of the Philistines. So was Ashdod. So was Ashkelon. Those cities still exist today. And so, and they send it back. Remember, they send it back, you know, being hauled by these oxen. And, you know, the oxen just seem to magically know the way in order to actually get back into Israel. And so it's been hanging out in the house of Abinadab in Kiriath-Jearim, which is a town that's about 7 miles west of Jerusalem, and it's been there for 20 years. So the last half of Saul's reign, he's had absolutely nothing to do with the ark. So it's just chilling over here in Kiriath-Jearim. And David says, nah, can't leave it that way. So let's get the ark. And they go and they get a cart. He took counsel with the commanders, chapter 13, verse 1. He took counsel with the commanders of the thousands and the hundreds, even with every leader. And he says to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and if it's from Yahweh our God, let us send everywhere to our relatives who remain in all the lands of Israel, also to the priests and the Levites who are with them in their cities with pasture lands, that they may gather with us and let us bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. And everybody says, great idea. Now, not only have they not been paying attention to the ark, what else have they not been paying attention to? They haven't been paying attention to the law, because God actually specified, here's how you handle the ark. Now, how was the ark supposed to be moved? It was to be moved with poles, and it was to be carried on the shoulder. So if you go back, it's Numbers, I've got it in here, Numbers chapter 7, verse 9. So in Numbers 7, you've got this litany of a chapter where the leaders of each of the tribes are bringing a particular offering. And then as a whole, they bring 6 carts and 12 oxen. And so 2 of the carts go to one of the sons, and I forget if it's Merari or Gershom, and 4 carts go to the other one, but Kohath, they don't get any carts, because the sons of Kohath, their responsibility was moving the holy things, and that was all supposed to be done by hand. And so they didn't get a cart, because they're carrying everything manually. So all the boards and the curtains and a lot of those things, those can go on carts. That's fine. But the Ark of the Covenant in particular, that is supposed to be carried by hand. But David doesn't do that. They get a cart, they put the ark on the cart, and they start driving the cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were leading the cart. Now these guys are sons of Abinadab. So they've grown up with the ark at their house. And so they're going to lead this cart as it's going along. Now David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their strength. And so there is a party. And again, not in a bad sense. This is a time for celebration. We're getting the ark back. Who dwells at the ark? You still have the Shekinah with the ark. And so this is a big, big deal. Until verse 9, they came to the threshing floor of Shidon, and Uzzah reached out with his hand to take hold of the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. So, you know, they're stumbling, and it's going to come off. It's going to dump. So he reaches out in order to steady it, and God drops him on the spot because you're not supposed to touch it. That's what the poles are for. And so Uzzah is dead. And David is experiencing two separate, simultaneous emotions. He's angry and he's terrified. Angry because Uzzah's dead, and terrified because Uzzah's dead. David did not move the ark with him to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And it stays at Obed-Edom's house for 3 months. And Obed-Edom, oh, it's good when God's ark is with you and God's presence is with you. And so Obed-Edom is getting blessed because the ark is chilling at his house.
It's good if you honor him.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, they didn't find it quite such a good deal, did they? So chapter 14, David starts doing something that a lot of Eastern kings did. So once he's, again, now what's important if you're going to be a king? What's one of the things you immediately start preparing for? Yep, I'm going to die at some point, and so what do I need? I need sons, exactly. That's why Henry VIII was so upset, because, you know, in England, well, he needed sons, and he wasn't getting them, right? So he's going through women because I want a son. I need sons, sons, sons. I don't want to be like Zelophehad, you know, five daughters. No, I need sons. So he starts multiplying something else. Now, how are you going to get sons? How are you going to get kids? Well, you need wives. Now, I suppose that of anybody in the room, I probably shouldn't even say anything about this. Man, I have a good enough time dealing with one. I can't imagine having more than that. Solomon's going to take this to a whole nother level, right? Because he's going to have... How many wives did Solomon have? How many?
300 wives and 700 concubines.
I think it's the other way around. I think it's the other way around. It was 700 wives and 300 concubines. Either way, you know, that's like 299 too many. You know, and forget the concubines. Boy, I don't think Carolyn would be very happy with me if I came home with a concubine. And yes, I will admit. Pardon me?
There would be a few more people.
You know, I'll tell you what, and I wouldn't want to have to try to explain to, okay, now kids, this is what a concubine is. Whew. So David starts multiplying wives. Now you don't get this from Chronicles, but you do get it from Kings. So he takes more wives at Jerusalem. These are the names of the children born to him in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon. Now those four are kind of grouped on their own. Because when you go to Kings, you find out who their mom is. Their mom is Bathsheba. So it's not just Solomon. He had three other brothers by Bathsheba. And then there's nine more that are listed there. So he's got 13 more sons born to him there. Now, when you look at that list, do you recognize, outside of Solomon and probably Nathan? I think you'll probably recognize Nathan. Whose line comes through Nathan, by the way? Got to think to another genealogy, but I'll give you a hint. It's not in the Old Testament. That's the line of Mary. Mary comes through Nathan. But outside of those, do you recognize any of the names of those sons in Jerusalem? It's not the prophet. No, it's not the prophet. It's not the prophet. Because, frankly, that Nathan's older. Right, because Nathan's... Right, so Nathan is, since he's a child of David with Bathsheba, he's not the, that's not the son that was born to them as a result of their adultery. And so he's older. But again, now you've got to go through and reason that, because you end up with multiple names, multiple generations. Pardon me? Yeah. Hey, Dad. Yeah. Hey, Dad. But see, what names aren't there? Think about other sons of David that we know from other books. Absalom's not here. Amnon's not here. Tamar's not here. There's all these other sons that we know exist. That's because they were born to David while he was at Hebron. So those are all the older brothers. Then you end up with, this is the second wave, because these are the ones that are born at Jerusalem. So the Philistines, they hear that David's the new guy in town. Now, they know about David, right? Why was Saul so jealous of David? There was a song that used to get sung, right? Exactly. And Saul didn't like that at all, because someone else is greater than him. And so, and the Philistines, they know all about David. And so they decide, well, let's find out if, now that he's the big shot, let's see if he's, you know, still as big a shot. And trouble was, yeah, he is, because you're not just fighting David. Who else are you fighting? Well, you're fighting God. Because David does something. And again, this is one of the, these are some of the threads that the chronicler is pulling on. Because David does something very different from what Saul did. So the Philistines come in, they make their raids, and what does David do? Lord? Yep, Lord, what should I do here? Go get him. So, first time, go get him. I'm gonna give him into your hand. So David goes out, wipes him out, and David said, God has broken through my enemies by my hand like the breakthrough of waters. So they named that place Baal Perazim. Perazim was where the battle happened. Baal is the idea of being broken. Excuse me, Perez is actually the idea of being broken. And so, and the Philistines, they forsook their gods there. So David said the word and they were burned with fire. So they dump all of their idols, which is a good indication of what on their part? Terror. What do you do when you really need to move? When it's feet don't fail me now. What's one of the characteristics of how to identify that that's how somebody's thinking? They drop everything so that they can move. The Philistines make another raid in verse 13. So David again asked of God, and God said to him, okay, don't go up after him directly this time. Circle around behind him. I'm going to make a noise happen in the tops of the trees. When you hear that, then go after him. And David does it. Now, okay, now stop and think about that for a second. Now, I've never gone to West Point. I've never been in the Army. But I don't think they teach this at West Point. It's kind of like, I don't think they teach at West Point that you walk around the city seven times and you blow trumpets and the walls come down and you go in and take the city, right? But God, when God tells him to do something that some might think is a little unusual, David doesn't ask questions, he just does it. So again, do you see the distinctions here between Saul and David. David's inquiring of God, and when God speaks, David listens. So David treats God like E.F. Hutton, right? When E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. When God speaks, David's all ears. So, he wipes out the Philistines. Verse 17 in chapter 14, then the name of David went out into all the lands, and Yahweh brought the dread of him on all the nations. So, Israel, nah, they're not easy pickings. So, best to just stay away. Chapter 15. So David starts making houses for himself in Jerusalem. He prepared a place for the ark and he pitched a tent for it. So now he's making preparations, and this time he's figured it out. Now something else has probably happened in here. What's David probably been reading up on? He's gotten the law. Now, David's king. In the law, there was a specific instruction given for kings.
He was supposed to read the entire book.
They're to read it. But the way that you get it through reading it is you copy it. So he's to write out himself with his own hand a copy of the law. Now, when you write it out by hand, what does that kind of guarantee? Well, you know what's in it because you've written it. There's no excuse. There's no excuse for ignorance. You copied the words yourself. And so David does that and he figures out, oh, I see what the problem was before. So, no one is to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for Yahweh chose them to carry the ark of God and to minister to him forever. So, no oxen, Levites. And in fact, it's not just the Levites. Who would it be? The sons of Kohath. That's their job. And when it comes to the sons of Kohath, he's got 120 of them. So they've got enough, they've got plenty to go through and do that. So again, we've got another list here of our Levites. And we've got the priests. So we've got Zadok and Abiathar. And he starts making assignments. So Levites, sanctify yourselves. Get cleaned up. You need to be able to move the ark. In fact, verse 13, because you did not carry it at the first, Yahweh our God broke out against us, for we did not seek him according to the legal judgment. So David's figured it out. We can't just honor God. We cannot act just as we want. We need to act according to how God says he is to be honored, not just up to us. So the priests and the Levites are getting themselves ready, and they pick it up, and they're moving, and David is being the conductor of the symphony. So he's got instruments, he's got singers, he appoints somebody to be the choir director because he had understanding. And so you see all of a sudden some of these people. So when you hear the name of Asaph, when you're going through in the Psalms, who's Asaph? Well, he's one of these guys. He's one of the Levites. So he's kind of like our Daryl Opheim. And he goes through and he starts assigning these people specifically for the purpose of worship. Verse 25, so it was David with the elders of Israel and the commanders over thousands who went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh from the house of Obed-Edom with gladness. In fact, you want to know where choir robes came from? Now, I realize we don't have those here. We did have them. We grew up in a Baptist church, and they had choir robes. And if you go to a Presbyterian church, there's going to be choir robes. Do you know where they came from? They come from here. So, You've got verse 27. Now David was clothed with a robe of fine linen with all the Levites who were carrying the ark, as well as the singers, and Chenaniah, the leader of the singing, with the singers. And David also wore a linen ephod. So they're dressed up. So this is a huge celebration. So they've got the band playing. And then you've got verse 29. Now it happened as the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh came to the city of David, that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. Now, Michal, unfortunately, is a chip off of the old. Right? That's not just true for men, for sons. It's true for daughters too. So she's a chip off the old when it comes to her dad, Saul. What was Saul's feeling about the Ark of the Covenant? Yeah, he's indifferent. Big deal. And so what's her attitude toward the Ark? Ho-hum. What's the big deal? And so David, you know, he's looking at this and going, David's like a Labrador retriever on this day. This is the best day of my life. Michal has been faithful to David in the past, by the way. There was an occasion where Saul's looking for David and she hit him from her own dad. And so it's not that, you know, you've had this strife all of these years, all the time. But now, she's not in lockstep with him. And in fact, if you look at the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 6, she's got no appreciation for the things of God. In fact, let's just go there real quick. 2 Samuel 6. So flip back to the left here just a smidge. In fact, we'll start in verse 16. Then it happened as the ark of Yahweh came into the city of David that Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before Yahweh, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of Yahweh and placed it in its place inside the tent which David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. Then David completed offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And he blessed the people in the name of Yahweh of hosts. And he apportioned to all the people, to all the multitude of Israel, both to men and women, a cake of bread and one of dates and one of raisins to each one. Then all the people went each to his house. So in other words, David, at his own expense, is giving out party favors. Here's something to take as so that you can celebrate with this as well as me. But David returned to bless his household, so he's going home. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel has glorified himself today." Kind of drips, doesn't it, with sarcasm. "He uncovered himself today in the eyes of his servants' maids as one of the worthless ones shamelessly uncovers himself." Whoops. Now, wives, that's not the way to endear yourself to your husband. And second, it is not the way to endear yourself to the king. So David said to Michal, "It was before Yahweh who chose me above your father and above all of his house to appoint me ruler over the people of Yahweh over Israel. Therefore, I will celebrate before Yahweh. And I will be esteemed even more lightly than this and will be humble in my own eyes. But with the maids of whom you have spoken, with them I'll be glorified." Guess what? They don't look at me like you do. And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child to the day of her death. So she does not share David's enthusiasm or appreciation for God. And she basically gets set aside. Questions. Now, I hate to tell you, but it's going to have to be like this pretty much every week in order for us to finish by June, because there's a lot of ground to cover. So,
concerning the ark, it makes you wonder, with all those years in the ark, going from the Philistines to the house of Abinadab, it just makes you wonder, somebody had to have, how did they handle it prior to when David went to get it? So, I don't, it's not important, but it just makes you wonder, you know, was Uzzah used to handling the ark, and at that point?
I would think probably not. I think that thing's probably been sitting in a barn and waiting for all of those years. I need to go back and look. I believe Abinadab was a priest. That's why it ended up at his place. And so, actually, no, he's from Judah. That doesn't mean he can't be a Levite. But again, it's been just chilling there. I don't think he's used to handling it.
But it just makes you wonder, how did they had to move it, you know, at some point. It didn't just stay on the cart, or maybe it did, I don't know.
I would have to go back and look. It's going to be, oh boy, that was first or second. I got to do some looking for that one.
It's not important.
Well, you know what? It's a good question. So let me look at that and see if I can come up with something for next week.
What jogged that thought was, you said that, you know, Uzzah and his, you know, he grew up with knowing that the ark was there.
Yep. And he's not the son that's listed with Abinadab when it got there. That son was Eleazar. And so it's 20 years later that you end up with, well, now it's Uzzah and Ahio. And so there's new boys that are listed there. That's a good question. And you've caught me. I don't know what the answer to it is. So I'll have to go look and see if it's given somewhere. Well, let's pray. Well, Lord, you're drawing a distinction already between those who are faithless and those who are faithful. And David is one who falls after you with his whole heart. He stumbles, he falls, and he falls badly from time to time. And yet he's also an example of one who accepts responsibility for what he's done and repents and turns back. And how we need to be able to see that, because that's us. We stumble frequently. And so thank you that there is forgiveness with you. If you were to mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you so that you may be feared. And so, Father, thank you that, you know, none of us is ever going to be like David was as king. Becoming rich, having all of the influence, having all of the power. None of us is ever going to have that. And that each one of us here possesses your Holy Spirit indwelling in us. And so that's something that we can share with him. Father, thank you that you do that, that you don't leave us to our own devices, that you've given us your word, you give us your Spirit. We have everything that we need. And so, Lord, help us to be faithful and help us to be quick to turn when we get off the path that we should be on. In Christ's name, amen.